Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles handy, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be taking a look at verses 15 to 21 this morning. And I know, there's some of you probably shaking your heads right now. Because in the email that I sent out earlier this week, I said that my plan was to get through verse 32. But if you have been affiliated with our church for any length of time at all, you should know by now that I often think that I can get through more verses than I really can in our time frame on a Sunday morning. And with this passage in particular, at first glance, I didn't think I wanted to try to make an entire sermon out of verses 15 to 21. And then as I dove deeper into the Old Testament passage that Matthew quotes here, and I decided from there, after just really enjoying it, that I wanted to dwell there for a little bit longer than I had originally intended. And so we're just going to be living at verses 15 to 21 today, and we'll go through verses 22 through 32 next week. All right. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, I am grateful for the opportunity to come to you in prayer, because my ability to do that means that I have a relationship with you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the fact that I have been reconciled. I'm grateful for the fact that I am now one of your children, and that you have brought me into a family with the church. And I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship together, even though it is through a recorded message. We are still a church, we are still a family, and though we are separated by a few miles, we are still together in our love for you and in our love for one another. And I'm grateful for that. I'm praying that there would be a quick recovery from the condition that our community and our state and our country is in right now. I pray that we would be seeing advances in medical technology that will overcome the virus and will help us get together as a church quickly. And Lord, I'm grateful, as always, for your word. I'm grateful that as we study it, we get to see more of Jesus' identity, as we're going to look at a passage in Matthew that points back to a passage in Isaiah today. And I pray that as we learn more about Jesus' identity through this passage, that we would find a way to grow closer to him through our increased understanding. And we can't do that without the Spirit's help. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would be here with us in each of our homes, that he would apply what we're hearing to our hearts, and that we would walk out of this different people than when we came in. Lord, we do love you. It's in your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen. So, I mean, it's been right at a month, I think, since the last time that we were together going through our Matthew series. And so if you happen to need a refresher on that last sermon, it's posted just above this one in the resources tab on our website. If you go to the Matthew series page, just check out Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. I will try to summarize that so that we can, because when we launch into verse 15 today, it's going to be rolling directly off of verses 1 to 14. So in that passage, Matthew had informed us about two conflicts that had occurred between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. And one of those conflicts involved the disciples grabbing a snack as they were walking through a grain field. So they popped some of the grain in their mouth and ate that, and they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees, who were stalking them at that time, popped up out of the grain fields. At least that's how it happened in my mind. And had an aha moment, gotcha, with Jesus and his disciples. And so that was conflict one. And the second conflict that happened in that passage involved Jesus being in the synagogue, and he healed a man with a shriveled hand on a different Sabbath day. And the issue at hand in both of these situations is that Jesus and his disciples were not living up to the man-made rules regarding the Sabbath that the Pharisees had created in order to protect the people of Israel from breaking God's law about the Sabbath. God had provided a loose set of laws for that. We talked about those laws a little bit a month ago. But the Pharisees, not missing an opportunity, decided to put up some man-made fences around the law in order to protect people from getting too close to the law. But the problem is, with those fences, is that those fences themselves became the law. They were no longer protections against breaking the law. They became the law. And it was these issues that Jesus and his disciples were disregarding. And because of that, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were very unhappy with all of that. And to make matters worse, Jesus points out that those religious leaders didn't have a good understanding of the purpose of the Sabbath. So these were experts in the law. These were people who prided themselves on knowing just about everything there was to know about things like the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you don't get it. You have a lack of understanding about what the Sabbath was even supposed to be. And then on top of that, he then proclaims himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And on this side of the situation, we may not see that as a huge deal. But what the Pharisees heard in that moment is that Jesus was putting himself as being equal with God. And in their mind, that was blasphemy. And in their mind, that was an offense that Jesus could be killed for. And so they began in that moment plotting how they can kill Jesus. And so that's what happened in verse 14 of our last passage. And so now in chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, we're going to see the continuation of that thought from Matthew. So read along with me as I read Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus was aware of this being the plot to kill him. So Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. And so, opening up our passage this morning, Jesus is aware of what the Pharisees are plotting against him. He knows that they're plotting to kill him, and so Jesus withdraws from them so that he can avoid escalating issues with those religious leaders. And one of the things that I wanted to mention is that this withdrawal from that should not be misinterpreted as fear. Jesus is not afraid of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. I mean, he knows exactly what they're eventually going to do to him. So when Jesus came, he became Emmanuel, which means God with us, with the full knowledge of the cross. He always knew how this was going to end up. And so Jesus, in this moment, he's not running scared. The reason why he's pulling away is because it's not yet time for that final altercation with these guys. And so, instead of running scared, what Jesus is doing is he's putting distance between himself and those religious leaders so that he can continue on with his mission, which is spreading the message of the kingdom. And as we see, it's a good thing that he wasn't trying to hide, because the crowds of people who are following him are going to make that very difficult. In the crowds that keep coming after Jesus, he is still finding plenty of people there who need to be healed. And Matthew tells us that he heals them all. And while he's doing that, he's still trying to tell them to keep quiet about everything that they've been seeing in themselves. And we know for a fact that this is a pretty common thing in Jesus' ministry. He's often telling people after he heals them not to tell anybody about it. And then obviously, because these crowds keep following him, it's proving that they're not listening to his desire for them not to tell people. And the reason why he's telling people not to let this be known is that he doesn't want people to misunderstand who he is as the Messiah. There's a misunderstanding among the Jewish people about who the Messiah was meant to be. They think that he's going to be a conquering hero, and Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome. And he didn't come to heal every physical ailment in the world. And he certainly didn't come to provide entertainment to bored Galileans as a traveling magician, which this might have looked like to them. You know, it might have looked like kind of like a traveling circus or something that you might see on Netflix, magician or whatever, doing some crazy things. These people, having nothing better to do with their lives, might have heard about this stuff and just wanted to go check it out. And so Jesus isn't wanting to escalate things with the religious leaders yet. And so he's trying to keep a low profile. And yet that's not working out for him. So Jesus didn't come to be the type of Messiah that they're expecting. What he came to do was to save people from their sins. That is why he took up John the Baptist's message when John was arrested. John had been declaring that people needed to repent because the kingdom of heaven was near. And so after his arrest, Jesus stepped into that ministry, giving that message, and the signs and wonders that he's performing was intended to authenticate that message. So it's supposed to put the punctuation mark, the exclamation mark, on the message. And it is also supposed to identify that Jesus is the Messiah of that message. And so, with that in mind, Matthew never misses an opportunity to point out how Jesus is the Messiah. And he never misses an opportunity to point out how Jesus fulfills prophecies regarding the Messiah, or how anything in the Old Testament applies to him as the Messiah. And so we see that in verses 18 to 21. Matthew is going to take another opportunity to point out those things by quoting the prophet Isaiah. Once again, it's his favorite Old Testament prophet, because he quotes Isaiah more than any other prophet. And this particular place is the longest Old Testament quotation found in the entire gospel. And so if you're a note taker and you want to know where this is at, the quote comes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. And let's read verses 18 to 21 again. And look at, as we read through it, look at some points about the Messiah that are going to come through, because that's going to be the points of the rest of the sermon, is pointing out some of the things that Matthew wants us to see in about Jesus in this passage from Isaiah. So, beginning in 18, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." So in these verses, Matthew wants us to learn some things about Jesus by taking a look at this messianic prophecy. And there were four things that I wanted to point out about Jesus from this passage in Isaiah this morning. So again, for you note takers, 1, 2, 3, 4. Number one, Jesus is beloved and delighted in by God the Father. Jesus is beloved and delighted in by God the Father. When we think about Jesus, we often get so caught up in what Jesus means to us and for us that we can sometimes forget what Jesus means to God the Father. The Father delights in His Son, and the Son also delights in His Father. And those two, along with the Holy Spirit, have existed together in perfect oneness and harmony for all of eternity. When Jesus came to this earth, He lived perfectly according to the will of the Father. There was no sin, there was no rebellion, just obedience and connection for His whole life. And because of this, and because of their past, the Father dotes on His Son. So much so that this is the second time that it's brought up in Matthew's Gospel. The first time was in the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus was being baptized. There in the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, it says, "When Jesus was baptized, He went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on Him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And we're going to come up on another time in a few, probably months at this point, but in Matthew 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, God's going to say again in verses 1 to 6, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I'll set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While He was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified." So here, again, we see Jesus is delighted in by the Father. And this delight never wavered until one day when Jesus made His way to the cross to atone for sins that were not His own, but the sins of those who had put their faith in Him. Only then did God not delight in the Father. I mean, in the Son. It was only then, because He had the weight of our sin on His shoulders, and instead of feeling His Father's delight, He felt His Father's wrath for the first time in eternity. And it's this act of service that Jesus came to provide for us. This leads to the second thing that we learn about Jesus in the Isaiah passage that Matthew is quoting here, and that is that Jesus is God's suffering servant. With Easter being last week, and the truths of that should still be fresh on our mind. I hope that we haven't gotten past it and gotten over it that quickly. I hope that everything that Jesus did for us as God's suffering servant is still fresh on our mind. The whole reason that Jesus stepped out of the glory of heaven was so that He could atone for the sins of the world. When Isaiah declares, "This is my servant whom I have chosen," the horror of the cross is what He was chosen to do. From birth, anointed with the Holy Spirit, Jesus came into this world for the sole purpose of bridging the gap between God the Father and His people. You see, because God is holy, because God is righteous and just, He can't simply overlook our sin. But because He is also loving and gracious and merciful, He has provided a way that our sin could be paid for. And so, Jesus came to die. When He proclaimed justice to the nations, in that passage in Isaiah, this is the justice that is required to be able to bring the nations back into relationship with the Father. And so, He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve, and He took on the full wrath of God on our behalf, so that if we repent of our sin and put our faith in Him, we will not have to pay for our sin ourselves, because the servant of God paid it in full already. And from there, we move on to the third thing that we can learn about Jesus from Isaiah's prophecy, and that is simply that Jesus is not going to fight. He did not come to this earth in order to conquer His enemies at this point. This is something that the Jews missed completely regarding the Messiah. I mentioned this a little bit before. They thought the Messiah was coming to liberate them from Rome. They thought that He was coming to set up His earthly kingdom. But that's not on the agenda for this trip. And that was declared 700 years before His birth. The conquering king is coming when Jesus returns to do a hard reset on creation at the end of time. When that happens, every person that opposes Him, every person that has ever refused to bow the knee, will be conquered. Their knee will bow. They will declare that Jesus is Lord. But at that point, it'll be too late for them. When that happens, verse 21 will come true, and all the nations will put their hope in His name. But that hope is not coming in completion until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, we see Jesus walking away from the Pharisees when He could easily destroy all of them with no effort at all. But He didn't come to fight. We learn in Matthew 26 that all it would take from Jesus is for Him to call on His Father, who we have already established delights in Him, and there would be easily 12 legions of angels by His side, ready to wreck shop on any of these people who have been giving him a hard time. But verse 19 says that Jesus will not argue, he will not shout. He's not going to incite protests among these people, all these people that are coming. He could rile them up, set them against the religious leaders. He's not going to do that. He's not going to fight against his enemies on this trip. That's not why he's here. He came to be the suffering servant. And because of who he is, we also lastly understand, number four, from the Isaiah passage, that Jesus is gentle. In the words in Isaiah says that the Messiah wouldn't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. These two images are being used to point out that Jesus is well acquainted with the human condition. Being a bruised reed or having a smoldering wick identifies human weakness. And he knows that we are broken and that we are weak people. And Jesus treats us with gentleness and compassion. We see that throughout his ministry. That's not to say that he overlooks our sin or that he's going to allow us to continue on in our sin, but he understands our condition and he approaches us with tenderness. This is why people can rebel against him and he can forgive them. This is the reason why people like Peter can deny him and find ways back into his forgiveness. Jesus understands our weakness. The author of Hebrews lets us know about this understanding of Jesus and tells us that we can approach him. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says there, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So, if you find yourself at the end of a long road, and you're just flat out worn out because of everything that you've been struggling to do in your own strength, know that Jesus understands. He understands what you're going through, and he's there for you. Maybe right now, your faith is that smoldering wick that Isaiah is talking about, and it's just weak because of everything that 2020 has brought against us. I mean, it's been one heck of a year. Well, Jesus isn't going to know that about you and get in your face and tell you to suck it up. He's going to remind you that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. We talked about that at the end of chapter 11. All you have to do is be willing to walk with him. He's going to walk with you in gentleness and compassion. Now, do you see what I mean about not being able to stroll past these verses quite as easily as I thought I was going to? There is so much to contemplate when we process these verses. And I don't want to go past them without some application for us. And so I wanted to ask the question, which one of these points resonates the most with you this morning? Is it point number one, point number two, or point number four? Point number three doesn't really count because it's more of a descriptor of who the Messiah was going to be when he comes than something that we can really apply. But think about points one, two, what one, two, and four mean for us. for our application, point number one requires point number two. If point number two is true, that Jesus paid our debt for us, then His righteousness was given to us. When He took on our sin, He gave us His righteousness. That means that if God the Father delights in Jesus, and you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then the Father delights in you also. Think about that. There's a pastor down in Texas that I like to listen to named Matt Chandler. And he loves telling his people that God is not waiting for a future perfected version of you. If you are one of God's children, He delights in you right now. With all your weaknesses, with all your struggles, if you are one of God's people, you are loved, you are cherished, and you are adored. And if you're listening this morning and you're not one of God's people, I'm praying that point number two is going to resonate with you this morning. Because apart from the salvation offered in Jesus, you are living in condemnation right now. That means if you were to die today, then you would be held accountable for each and every one of your sins. And you would be required to pay the price that you owe for your rebellion against God. The price of which is separation from God for eternity in a place called hell that was designed for Satan and his demons when they rebelled against God. In that place, you will experience the wrath of God for eternity. But it doesn't have to be this way. If you will repent of your sin, if you will bow your knee to the Lordship of Christ, your sins can be atoned for. And you can make that decision today. If you're ready to do that after listening to this message, then just hit the pause button right now and cry out to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. Don't wait. It can sound something like this: Lord, I know that I've failed You. I know that I've rebelled against You, and I know that my rebellion has cost me my relationship with You, and there's nothing I can do about that. But Jesus did something about it on my behalf, and I'm ready to put my trust and His sacrifice on the cross for my sin, and I am ready to be in relationship with You from here on out. Lord, please forgive me and save me. Now, you can pray those exact words, or you can pray your own words. The words themselves, they don't matter. The prayer doesn't save you. It's not some kind of incantation that's going to make, you know, the walls fall down and salvation come to you. It's all about your heart. So you don't have to say it verbatim like I said it. It's not going to accomplish anything for you if you do. But if you have legitimately repented of your sin and you're willing to make Jesus the Lord of your life, then today can be the day of your salvation. And if that's something that you did this morning, I want to talk about that with you as soon as possible. So please get in touch with me as soon as you can. Or maybe it wasn't the first two points that resonated a lot with you this morning. Maybe as you're listening today, it's the fourth point that's resonating hardcore with you right now. You're listening to this message and you're battle-worn. You passed weak and weary weeks ago and you're not sure how much more of this you can handle. Maybe your faith is smoldering because of some difficulty and hardship. If that's the case for you this morning, let me just say two things to you. Number one, let the church know what you're going through. That's why God gave us the church. God gave us the church so that we wouldn't have to go through and suffer through this stuff on our own. It's what the church is for. So let us know. If you're experiencing something like that, please tell us. And number two, Jesus understands what you're going through and He's there for you. So don't be afraid to be honest with Him as you approach Him. He knows what's happening. He knows how you feel about it already. So you might as well just tell Him. I mean, if you want some examples of what people said to God through their hardship, read through the Psalms. Some of those people flip back and forth between praising God and being mad at God back and forth 6 times before they ever finish their psalm. And so know that Jesus is gentle. He understands your frame. He understands what you are experiencing. And He's willing to walk through that with you. So open up that stuff to Him in prayer and see that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That doesn't mean that everything goes away. That doesn't mean that life's struggles go away. It just means that you won't struggle alone. And Jesus will be with you every step of the way. And with that, I'd like to pray together. Let's close.